Nehemiah were put together as one book. Now, there are several things that conclusively demonstrate that. For example, at the end of every book in the Masoretic text, there were notes that the editors would put in, and they would place those at the end of every chapter. So when we would come to the end of what we would call now the book of Ezra, rather than finding the notes for Ezra after Ezra, it was after the book of Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah's notes together followed the book of Nehemiah. Also, the Masoretes were very careful people about their copying of the scriptures, and they had a habit of making a mark at the middle of a book. In fact, they would count all of the letters up and make a mark right at the middle, exact middle of the book. Well, that exact middle marker came in Nehemiah chapter 3 in verse 32. So it's obvious that they were considering that middle mark, the middle not of just the one book, either Ezra or Nehemiah, but the middle of the combined book. So in the Masoretic text, we have simply one book. Also, the rabbinic authorities and others considered that it was one book as well. For example, Josephus thought of it as one book. Now, the separation that we have of the book, I'm going to take that out. I think we're going to have trouble. Separation of the book, we find beginning with Jerome in the Latin Vulgate. Jerome and the Latin Vulgate separated the two books, and he divided them into First and Second Ezra. First and Second Ezra. Then in 1448, a Hebrew manuscript came out, and it divided it into the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And in the year 1525, the Bamberg edition of the Hebrew Bible finally ratified that, and from that point on, we have the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Obviously, those titles coming from the key figures, the key men in each of those books. I'm not really sure what's going on here, so we'll just live along with it and see. I think we picked up some moisture along the way. Been a problem around here lately, as you know. So, we have the two books divided, finally in 1525. Incidentally, the word Nehemiah in the Hebrew means the comfort of Jehovah, the comfort of Jehovah. Now let's talk about the author. And the first problem, of course, is that we have a little difficulty being sure of who the author of the book was. Now, there are some reasons for this difficulty. Reasons for the difficulty of who the author of Nehemiah is. First of all, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. And so we have a problem of deciding, was Ezra the author of both of them? Or was Ezra the author of one and Nehemiah the author of the other? If he was, then how come they were one book? So the fact that you have the two books originally one raises some questions, and you can see that you have some interrelationships. You never can talk about the author of the book of Nehemiah without talking about the author of the book of Ezra. The other problem is that both books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are obviously compilations. That is, they are compiled. And we find, for instance, that there will be accounts of the men who return, who came back to the promised land. You have lists of people and so on, and those are intermixed with first-person accounts. And so you have Nehemiah saying, I did this, and I did that. You have other portions where it's in the third person. He did this, and he did that. And so you can see that there, although there are personal memoirs that are obviously written by Nehemiah, there are also parts that are records that have been added in, and there are remarks that speak of Nehemiah in the third person as someone else. So Nehemiah would probably not refer to himself in the third person, or at least it's possible that he did not. Now, there's another thing that we need to take into consideration, and that is that there is a name or two that is later than the either the people of Ezra or Nehemiah. For example, in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, there is a fellow by the name of Jaddua, J-A-D-D-U-A. Chapter 12, verses 11 and, pardon me, not 11 and 12, 11 and 22. Now, if this is the same person that we know about, who lived at the time of Alexander the Great, this would be approximately 100 years later than Nehemiah's time. And so obviously, Nehemiah could not have written in this man's name and been the author because he would have been dead. So it's possible, and we have to assume, if Jaddua was actually the one who was known to have lived at the time of Alexander the Great, then we are forced to assume that there must have been an editor who added things to the text later. That is, someone who put these eyewitness accounts together and simply put on some additional information. Now, that should really be no problem to us. For instance, we see in the book of Deuteronomy that somebody told about Moses' funeral. Well, obviously, or is dying. It couldn't have been Moses. And yet nobody gets uptight and says, well, it can't be inspired of God. Moses didn't claim to write that. Somebody else did. Regardless, if it is a part of the scriptures, God has inspired it. So at least what we're saying is that we see some problems to making a simple statement as to who could have written the book. Some scholars, in fact, a good number of them, feel that Ezra was actually the author not only of Ezra, but of Nehemiah and also Chronicles. But it seems to me, at least as I look at it, that my conclusions are this. Number one, something we, I think, know for certain, that is that Nehemiah was undoubtedly the author of the eyewitness account. He was undoubtedly the author of the first-person account in the book of Nehemiah. Those were his memoirs. We are assured that he must have written those, and if somebody else compiled the rest of the book, then what they did was simply edit those and place them in the book as they put it together with their own remarks. Now, the other parts of the book could have been done by Ezra, assuming that Jeddua was actually someone of the same name who lived in Nehemiah's time, and that is possible. Then Nehemiah could have written those other parts, or Ezra, or someone that we do not know. So what I'm saying simply about the authorship is that Nehemiah is undoubtedly the author of the eyewitness, the first-person account, chapters 1 through 7, and the last part of chapter 12 and 13. Nehemiah may well have been the author of the other part, or possibly Ezra, or someone that we do not know. Now, Nehemiah the man, he's a very interesting person. We are told that he was the cupbearer of the king. Now, we might in our minds think, well, that's not really a very important position. But it was a highly esteemed position, a very responsible position, so that Nehemiah was a man of authority in a highly privileged position. And as we read the book, we find that Nehemiah was a remarkable man. He had a tremendous prayer life. He was a remarkable administrator. He was a man of courage, a man of honor and honesty, and he was a hard worker. Now, we'll talk some more about the individual qualities under our particular studies, but I think we would all agree as we read the book that Nehemiah was indeed a remarkable individual. Now let's talk about the historical setting. I will simply cruise through. I thought that Bill did a beautiful job last week, and the historical setting is really the same, but simply adding on a few details at the end. You will remember that it was after the 70 years of captivity. As a matter of fact, this book is the last history book of the Old Testament time. That's one of the things you need to remember, and anybody who's going to be a student of the Old Testament needs to be aware of the fact that the Old Testament books are not arranged chronologically. And although we are really just getting started in the Old Testament, when we come to the book of Nehemiah, this is the last book of history, of biblical history, I should say. There were the 400 silent years before the coming of Christ. But this is our last historical account of the nation Israel. So we are after the 70 years of captivity. In 539, Cyrus defeats Babylon, and shortly thereafter, in 538, you notice that Cyrus makes the decree. There was a change of policy, and now to win the favor of the captive people, Cyrus sets them free and actually encourages them to go back to reinstitute their religion, does many things to support them in that. So 538, we find the first expedition, and that covers Ezra, chapters 1 through 6. The first expedition, remember, was led by Zerubbabel, and the purpose was to rebuild the temple. Now, Bill tells me that you're supposed to have memorized this. I probably should be asking you, but I'll just review it anyway. 535, you notice the work begins on the temple. That is Ezra chapter 3. And shortly thereafter, there is the halting of the work on the temple due to opposition and the letters that were sent. That is the account of Ezra chapter 4. Now, in this period of time, before the construction of the temple, the reconstruction of the temple is to begin again, you have the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. They were the two prophets who were exhorting the people to again get back to work and to finish the work of the rebuilding of the temple. So as a result of those prophecies, in 520, the building again is resumed in Ezra chapter 5. In 516, you have the construction complete, and that is accounted in Ezra chapter 6. Now we have a period of time between that first wave, the first expedition returning back to Jerusalem, and the second. You'll notice that the second expedition is in 458. Now the period in between the completion of the construction of the temple and the second expedition, which Ezra leads, is the period in which we find the book of Esther. And Esther provides a remarkable contrast with what is taking place. In fact, if you have not listened to Bill's tape on the book of Esther, I would heartily recommend them to you. You will find that the view that is taken is one that, to my knowledge, is not held in any commentary. And it's unfortunate that Bible students down through the years have ignored the historical setting and the contrast between the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and the book of Esther. Remember that God is working directly. He sends prophets to speak directly to the people of Israel. There are no prophets in the book of Esther. God is working openly and miraculously to encourage the Jews to complete their work. And yet in the book of Esther, God is working providentially and almost behind the scenes, undetected. You will recall that in the book of Esther, the name of God is never mentioned. The reason is because the book of Esther gives us the people who have not been faithful and returned to the Holy Land to once again live there, but the people who have decided to stay. And we find that many of the people who lived in captivity lived very well, and they decided it would pay them better to stay where they were. Why go back to a broken down old city and have to lose all of your wealth? The Jews were doing very well in banking and in commerce, so on. And so we find that these are the people who stay behind. And consequently, they are in unbelief. You might say, in a New Testament sense, they are out of fellowship with God. So God works in a providential way. I realize it's sort of extraneous, but I also threw in that at this period of time, Confucius and Buddha die. That gives you an idea, at least, where they fall into history. Now, after that period, we find the second wave, the second expedition, returning to Jerusalem. And that is in 458. And that is accounted to us in Ezra chapter 7 through 10. The leader is Ezra. The purpose was spiritual reform. The temple was complete, but now there are other reforms which need to take place. Now, that is where you should have ended last week. And it's the third expedition, the final expedition that we will be concerned with in the book of Nehemiah. And that takes place in 444. The leader, obviously, is Nehemiah. And the purpose, at least initially, is to rebuild the city and the wall. Remember that Nehemiah hears the story of how Jerusalem is still not rebuilt, how the enemies are coming in and pillaging, and the Jews are continually and consistently plagued because Jerusalem is not fortified. And so it's that purpose, to rebuild the walls, to fortify the city, that the third expedition leads. And you might just notice the chronology there. In 444, Nehemiah is appointed governor in chapter 2, verse 1. And then, in 432, 12 years later, Nehemiah returns back, reports back to his job. He was apparently an important official. We see that in 514 and 13:6. Then we don't know exactly how long it took place. It must have been long enough for people to backslide, because when Nehemiah returns, again, we find in chapter 13 that there are many problems which again have recurred, intermarriage with those that were not Jews, and so on. And so after certain days, words of 13:6, Nehemiah again returns to Jerusalem. So that gives us at least an idea of the chronology, where this fits in time. Notice, incidentally, that it's the prophet Malachi who is the counterpart to the other two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. So that Malachi is to Nehemiah what Haggai and Zechariah were to Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple. Everybody have that down? I'll hold for just a second. Let's talk for a minute about the theme of the book. The theme of the book. The theme of the book, as I see it, is the reconstruction of the Hebrew theocracy, the reconstruction of the Hebrew theocracy upon spiritual and physical foundations of the past. The reconstruction of the Hebrew theocracy. Remember, a theocracy was where God was ruling then, through a king, for instance, like King David, so that you had a man who was a religious leader and a political leader all in one person. That's what the kings were, God directly ruling. We do not live in a theocracy, as you probably will know if you read your newspapers. Now, I think there's some rather interesting parallels with Nehemiah and some of the earlier expeditions. For example, you remember that in the first expedition, the task was to go back and to rebuild the temple on the existing, or the foundation, of Solomon's temple. And in a spiritual way, that is exactly what is taking place in the book of Nehemiah. Only now we are not building a temple, they are rebuilding the theocracy. And in order to rebuild that theocracy, that is, to get Israel back to the state that it originally was, for example, let's say, under the reign of David, to return to that, they had to go back and clear the foundations and once again lay that theocracy on the foundations which God had set up. Now, these foundations were not stone. This was the foundation of the law. It was the foundation of the covenants that God had made with Israel. And so you see the theocracy now being reestablished on the old foundation. The foundation does not change. It is simply clearing the rubble away and reestablishing that second theocracy on the original foundation, just as the second temple was built on the original foundations of the first. I think there's another interesting parallel, that you have the problem of clearing away all of the rubble in order to rebuild the city and to rebuild the wall. And as I see it in the book of Nehemiah, that's a lot of what is taking place in a spiritual sense. There was a lot of rubble that had accrued over the years in the Jews' absence from the land, and there were a lot of things that needed to be cleaned out and thrown out of their lives in a spiritual way before real spiritual building could take place. So it's a return to the original foundation. I'm going to flip back over here so we can get that down. Now we need to talk about the outline of the book. The outline of the book. And I'm going to follow tonight the outline of J. Sidwell Baxter, who has written the book, Explore the Book. Explore the Book. That's a tremendous set of books that I would recommend for all of you who are interested in continuing your study, your survey of the book of the Bible. He does a very good job of giving outlines, of background information, and so on. You might even once in a while find some things that Bill says that come from there. So J. Sidwell Baxter does a good job, and I'm going to follow the outline which he has given. Just as the book of Ezra had two main parts, so the book of Nehemiah has two main parts as well. And as you can see, the first six chapters, chapters 1 through 6, are dealing with the reconstruction of the wall. The reconstruction of the wall. So the first section begins with Nehemiah's intercession. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. That is where Nehemiah hears the story and, remember, spends the rest of the time in that section on his knees beseeching God to enable him to do something to remedy the situation. Nehemiah's intercession. You'll find that Baxter works a little bit to get similar sounds, but it doesn't come out too badly. Next part is Nehemiah's expedition. Nehemiah's expedition. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. That is the account of his return or his trip to Jerusalem. Third, Nehemiah's exhortation, encouraging the Jews to rebuild the walls and to complete the building of the city. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Then the next movement we find is the rebuilding attempted. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 32. The rebuilding attempted. This is where they begin their work before the opposition comes. The rebuilding attempted. Then in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6:14, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 14, we find the rebuilding obstructed. That is the period of opposition, the opposition which occurs to the work which God is doing through Nehemiah. And finally, the rebuilding completed, chapter 6, verses 15 through 19, the rebuilding completed. And that finishes the first half, the first section of the book. Now the second half is called the reconstruction. The first half was called the reconstruction of the wall. This is the re-instruction of the people, chapter 7 through 13. First, you find the re-registration of the remnant. Chapter 7. We'll talk about that because I think there are some problems. If you have not thought of them already, I'll raise them about the relationship between this and Ezra chapter 2. As you know, it's a repetition, a very close repetition of the second chapter of Ezra. Next, the re-inculcation of the law. Chapter 8. Third, the re-consecration of the people. Notice the relationship between return to the scriptures and a rededication on the part of the people. Reconsecration takes place in chapters 9 and 10. Then the repopulation of the city. Jerusalem, as the capital city, was not populated enough for a number of reasons, and so the city needs to be repopulated, and one out of every 10 then is chosen to move back from the suburb, you might say, into the city itself. Chapter 11. Fifth, the rededication of the walls. Chapter 12. Rededication of the walls. And finally, the re-extirpation. That's where he's straining a little. The re-extirpation of abuses. Chapter 13. In other words, this is where they've backslidden and he's laying it on them again. Chapter 13. Now, I'm moving rather quickly, but I'm afraid we're going to have to, and we can try and cover some things in our question time if we have time for it. Now let's talk about selected studies. Did you get all this, Dan? Anybody want me to leave it back for a minute? Okay. You win. Selected studies. First of all, let's talk about the repetition of Nehemiah chapter 7. That is a repetition of Ezra chapter 2. Why is it, especially if this was initially one book, why is it that you would have virtually the second chapter of Ezra repeated nearly verbatim in Nehemiah chapter 7? Ezra chapter 2 reoccurs in Nehemiah 7. Why would that be? Seems like a waste of space. Well, I'd like to suggest several things. First of all, in chapter 7 of Nehemiah and verse 5, we need to recall that Nehemiah's doing this was not on his own initiative, but it was on the moving of God. He says in chapter 7, verse 5, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record." So it is God who is moving him to do this. And consequently, since we believe in inspiration, it is our problem to decide why God has done it. What I'm saying is, at least it was not an accident. The other thing I need to say, and that is, that there are some differences. There are some differences between the two accounts. Some names are different. Some of the totals in the figures are different. And so that ought to give us a clue that there must be something unique about Nehemiah chapter 7. As opposed to Ezra chapter 2. Now, I'd like to attempt to give you an explanation of why this is repeated. It seems to me that a very live option to explain this is that Nehemiah's account is an account of those who actually did return. Ezra's account was an account of those who intended to return. It's like putting on the blackboard back there, or on the bulletin board, an offer for you to go on a world trip. And it will cost you so much, and there will be speeches and talking about the Holy Land and all that. And you have a list for people to sign up. Well, very often, in the process of time, there are people who have changes of plan. And so once we get on that plane, I would want to correct that list to those who actually are there. So it may well be that Nehemiah is giving us an account of those who actually made it. Some may have changed their minds, some may have died on the way, a number of things may have happened. But Nehemiah is telling us, these are the people who got there. And Ezra is telling us, these are the people who intended to get there. So I think that's the first answer to our problem. The second, I think, is this. It was very important in this book and at this time, as it was in all of Israel's history, to keep the seed pure. that is, to remain racially pure. And so this was done to discern who the true seed of Israel was. Remember that in this account at the end, I think it's about verses 61 through 65, you actually have listed there the people who claimed to be Jews, but whose genealogies could not be reconstructed, and they couldn't prove it. And it was clearly listed. These are the people who make a claim, but they can't document it. And it was very important for the Jews to be able to document, to prove that they were actually true Israelites. Now, that was for several reasons. Number one, a problem is going to come up about repopulating Jerusalem, chapter 11. And they wanted to repopulate Jerusalem with genuine Jews. So this tells us who the genuine Jews were. Tells us also who those who claimed to be genuine Jews were but couldn't prove it. Also, there were responsibilities that were delegated out. For instance, with relationship to the worship. There were certain duties and functions, all of which needed to be allocated out, and families needed to be appointed to have certain functions. How were they going to do this? Well, by having this list of all the people who actually made it, who were genuine Jews, they had a registration. That's why I like that term, re-registration. Right now, where I teach, we're having pre-registration. But believe me, we won't start our classes on the basis of that pre-registration. When I start my classes, I will have a list of those who came and finalized their registration and whose bodies are there and will be in my class. So that this re-registration, then, is those who have actually made it to Jerusalem, and they are the ones, then, that will be chosen to carry out the various responsibilities. Also, it was important to have the genealogy so that the line of the Messiah could be known. The Jews were looking for a Messiah, and it was important, and this was just another proof for them of the importance of maintaining racial purity and keeping the genealogy so that they could discern that this was actually the Messiah when he appeared. If they were sloppy and careless about that, how could they demonstrate the Messiah was of the seed of David, for example? And as I mentioned, it, I think, underlines the need for racial purity. So it was important to discern who the true seed of Israel was or were. Now let's talk about another area. Nehemiah's gift of administration. If you are an administrator, if you are in any position of responsibility, I would challenge you to read the book from that perspective and ask yourself, what were the things that Nehemiah did right as an administrator? Now, let me just list some of the things that I have put down as I studied the book of Nehemiah. First of all, one of the important principles of administration is division of labor. Here was a tremendous, overwhelming job. And if you were to walk around Jerusalem as Nehemiah had and see all that, you would probably say, it's impossible. We just can't do it. But a good administrator always sees it not in terms of the overall job, but in terms of parts. And so he breaks that impossible job down into possible tasks. And he assigns those tasks to particular individuals. So he takes it, breaks it down into possible tasks, and then gives people specific responsibility to do it. So he delegates the responsibility. He divides the work, delegates the responsibility. Everybody knows what they're supposed to do. Joe, you're to do from here to here. That's your part. So that was good administration. Motivation was another thing that Nehemiah was good at. Did you notice, for example, in the account where it tells about each one and the work that they were doing, it repeats about a half a dozen times, in front of his house. In front of his house. I mean, just think about that for a minute. This was a fortification process. Now, it'd be one thing if I was working down the block, or maybe two blocks away. So what do I care if a guy comes over the wall there? You know, but in front of my house? No way. I'm going to make sure that those rocks and everything are secure, because it's my neck that's at stake. So what he did is he made everyone motivated by assigning the work that was close to them. And it was important that they do it right for their own sake. So that was motivation. You have, I think, honesty and economy in administration. Honesty and economy in administration. For example, remember he did not burden the people, chapter 5, verse 14 and following. He did not burden the people by taking the normal tax that he could. His position of governor enabled him to tax, to get revenue. And Nehemiah says, if you remember, when these other people are using interest as they're loaning out money to their brethren and their brothers are going into slavery, Nehemiah says, I could have taxed all of you, but I didn't charge you with sin. All these years that I've been here. And you remember that in verse 16 of chapter 5, Nehemiah pitched in himself, and he got out there and worked. Nehemiah didn't have a great big office somewhere and a nice plush chair, and he sat back with his feet on the desk. He had a section in the wall, too. And people saw Nehemiah out there with his house, with his servants, working on the wall. So he was not a wasteful administrator, but he was honest and economical. And you'll notice that his honesty comes through when he confronts people with their problems. When somebody was doing something wrong, he came and he dropped it right on them. And if you've been around industry or places, you know that that doesn't happen very often. There's always some way of getting around facing people with their responsibility. Nehemiah was honest. He laid it on the line. Sometimes a little bluntly, but he got the message across. He was honest. Oh, there are several things I could mention. For example, forethought and planning. Forethought and planning. Nehemiah doesn't just pop off the top of his head and say, well, let's see, why don't we do this? You remember in chapter 2, before he makes his proposal, he goes out secretly at night, doesn't even tell anybody what he's going to do, and he surveys the entire situation, and he has formulated in his mind what he is going to propose long before he proposes it. You see this a number of times. Once he says something like this, I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers. That's chapter 5, verse 7. But it's obvious that he thought it over between me, myself, and I, himself, and had something thought through, and then he went into action. And bad administration is often characterized by people who begin to move before they thought. Nehemiah thought before he took action. He was decisive and took prompt action. He wasn't overly hasty. See, there's really two extremes. Some administrators, all they're doing is thinking about what they ought to do, and they never do it. Other men are always doing things without thinking about it. But Nehemiah, when he came to a decision and he knew what had to be done, he moved in and he decisively took action. Never hesitated, never did it halfway. You'll notice another thing, he concentrated upon any particular weak point. For instance, when he found a weak point in the wall, he would say to the people, you ought to concentrate your troops over here. These are the weakest spots, so let's beef it up here. Whenever there was a particular problem, he zeroed in on that problem and he gave it his attention. And that is another thing that a good administrator should do. When he sees a problem, he devotes his time to the problem until he solves it. He put out the most important fires and the things that are taking care of themselves, you let go until you have to move on. Obviously, he was good in that regard. He set a good example. For instance, chapter 7, verse 70, you'll notice that he is noted for his contribution, for the great contributions that he made. You'll notice in chapter 5, verse 14, as we said, he did not abuse his position by levying taxes. And in chapter 5, verse 16, he was out working on the wall so that he was setting a good example for those who were under him. Another thing, he made use of all available resources. You'll notice that nobody was sitting around. In fact, in chapter 2, if I remember correctly, chapter 3, one account it even says it was a man and his daughter who were out working on the wall. So he employed everybody. Everybody had a job. There was no welfare, I take it. Nobody standing in line down there for their check. But everybody out working on the wall. Now let me quickly move to another area, and that is Nehemiah's prayer life. Nehemiah's prayer life. Were you impressed by the number of times you found Nehemiah in prayer? I was. Remember chapter 1. As soon as he finds the problem, as soon as he hears about what's going on in Jerusalem, he falls to his knees and begins to beseech God. In fact, I think it would be very interesting to do a theological study and to note his concept of God. He had very good theology. In fact, he knew his Bible well. Bible he had. He was obviously well versed in the covenant relationship. And he goes back and he talks about how God had promised in the law that those who disobeyed would be scattered amongst the nations. But when they returned, with all their heart that God would bring them back to the land, no matter how far they were. And it was on the basis of that promise that he appealed to God. So Nehemiah was a man of prayer. I could give you, if I had time, all the passages, but I think you could do that yourself. Prayer, and this impressed me as I went through the book as well, prayer was Nehemiah's first response to opposition. Did you notice every time there was opposition? What was the first thing Nehemiah did? It was always to pray. It wasn't a long prayer, but it was always a prayer. Let me give you some examples. Chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, pardon me, and verse 9. Notice chapter 4, verse 3. Here's Tobiah the Ammonite, who was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox could jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. So here's ridicule. What did he do? Verse 4, hear, O God, how we are despised, thy friend. Now, he doesn't always just pray, either. You will notice, for example, let's see, in chapter 6, and let me see, verse 9 is one illustration, but also verse 14. So verse 14 does not give the example. I think it's back in chapter 4 where it talks about praying. Yeah, okay, let's go back to chapter 4. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 14 give an illustration, but oftentimes what he'll do is he not only prays, but then he goes on. In verse 6, after he's prayed, he goes on building the wall. You know, a lot of us, whenever we hit opposition, we just stay down on our knees. Now, that'd be good. Most of us need it. But he didn't stop there. After he prayed, he started moving into action. One particular instance, he not only prays, but then he starts setting up guards and begins to do what he can to handle the opposition. So that he knew how to pray and to work. Nehemiah's prayers were often short. And to the point. Often short and to the point. Very often he does not go into great long theological prayers. The longest prayer of Nehemiah is in chapter 1. But his other prayers he just says, you heard it, Lord, will you take care of it? And on he goes. I think we think that spiritual prayers have to be long prayers. But you remember Peter says, Lord, help me, I'm sinking. And that was all. He didn't have time for much more. So there are times when our prayers need to be quick and to the point. And they were interspersed throughout all of these situations. I think we find that very parallel to the pray without ceasing. And as I mentioned, Nehemiah combines the spiritual and the practical. He doesn't just pray. For example, chapter 4 and verse 9, he says this, we made our prayer unto God, and we set a watch against them night and day. We made a prayer unto God, and we set a watch. So you need to watch and pray. Same time. Now let me make one more remark. There are a number of other things we could talk about. I think that the response to opposition is a very, very significant category for us to talk about, but our time will not allow it. So may I make just one more point, and that is that the Word of God is the basis for revival. The Word of God is the basis for revival. One of the students of the Scriptures has called chapters 8 through 10 the Back to the Bible movement. Chapters 8 through 10, the Back to the Bible movement. It was the systematic teaching of the Scriptures which led men to repent, to change their lives, and to come to an experience of great joy. And you'll notice that in chapter 8. For example, in chapter 8, remember where the law is being read, the people all stood up as the law was being read, and then in verses 7 and 8, you see that there were teachers of the Scripture, expository teachers. That's something not new at Believer's Chapel. They were doing it back there, at a podium too, pulpit, wooden stand that he got up on to preach. So it says that these men explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place, in verse 8. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. They didn't just read the thing, but they explained what the sense of the Bible was. And then notice the response in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people,
This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. So it was the teaching of Scripture. And as these people heard the Scriptures being taught, they wept because they saw all of the areas in their life where they had been out of line with the Word of God. And so there was repentance. But God did not want us to stop there, and so what does he say? In verse 10, then he said to them, go eat the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for the day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you go on, you'll find that in verse 17 it says, and the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in it. That is where they were reading about the Feast of Booths, and they said, hey, we haven't been doing this. Let's do it. And when they got their lives into compliance with the Word of God, look at the response. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. Now, what I am trying to say is that all of this restoration that we see in the second half of the book was because the Word of God was taught. It was taught systematically, I take it. It was taught in an expository way to explain to people what God had to say. And that is what we are trying to do at Believer's Chapel. We believe that men's lives will be changed as they come face to face with what the Word of God has to say. There ought to be repentance if you are not living in conformity with the Word of God. There ought to be a change in your way of life. But when you do those things, you will find that there is great joy. And I get very hung up about any movement that is trying to peddle satisfaction, peace, joy, contentment, but they disregard the Word of God. You see, joy comes from being obedient. It is there that we find happiness and contentment and joy in our life. And the restoration which we see in Nehemiah took place because men heard the Scriptures taught. And you ought to thank God for the opportunity that you have at Believer's Chapel to hear the Word of God taught as people all over the country wish they could hear it. And so the next time you sit and listen to Bill or Dr. Bloom, tell them what it's good. Tell them that you appreciate their ministry in your life. Well, we could talk about opposition. We could talk about the principle of separation. But you've got lots of time to study Nehemiah on your own, so I'll leave that to you.